As we saw to be the case in Psalms 3 through 6, so now in Psalm 7, the author is David, the king of Israel and the man after God's own heart. And that is important for us to note, and because it's important, that's why God inspired David in writing the psalm to put this note in. Although it didn't have to be David, it could have been someone who added it later. And if it was added, it was added by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, this introductory note. But it does shed light on the situation of the psalmist when we read that it was David. Our psalm for this morning is a song of the slandered saint. And the Bible spends quite a few chapters setting out before us the fact that David, though he was a man after God's own heart and a man of faith and trust in the Lord and commitment to the Lord, and though he had been anointed by Samuel, God's chosen instrument for anointing the king, he had been anointed king to replace Saul, who was in many ways the antithesis of David. Still, David was pursued, hated by Saul, pursued by Saul, and many low-life individuals came forward to turn David in or expose where he was hiding or, as in this case, add fuel to the fire of Saul's paranoia by slandering David. And so, as I say, this is the song of the slandered saint. It's a particular kind of affliction that the believer faces. Sometimes we find ourselves tempted. Sometimes the Lord is refining us. Sometimes he's correcting and chastising us. Sometimes we're being accused and maliciously accused for things we've actually done. But there are times when we're accused for things we haven't done. When some voice sounds a call and cry that we are worse than we actually are. And I know it can sound pious to say, well, that man is saying I'm a bad fellow. He doesn't know the half of it. I'm much worse than he realizes. That can be true. But there are times in our Christian life where we're being opposed and slandered, not just accused, but accused wrongly, and someone's lying about us. And we can't just fall into a false humility mode and say, oh, well, of course, I'm a poor sinner, but I'm saved by grace. If we're saved by grace, we will be progressively saved from being sinners. There will be less and less actual sin in our lives and more righteousness. And that, more than anything, drives the devil insane with fury. Think of what he did to Job, attacking him with such vehemence. Precisely, not because he was a sinful man, but because he was a righteous man. And yet, we would be inclined facilely to think if anyone would seem to be above suffering slanders from wicked men, it would have to be a man like David. Who would believe these lies about such a good man, about such a man who went out and faced the enemies of Israel, killing Goliath and subduing the Philistines? Who would possibly credit these lies? And yet, there are always men, wicked men, weak men, fearful men, insecure men, and men who have, by hook or crook, gotten themselves into high and powerful positions in life, who will very easily believe these lies. They want these lies to be true. They want to have an excuse to move destructively against these trophies of the Lord's saving grace, these shining examples of righteousness. And so we learn from the introductory note, as well as from the content of this psalm, that David, in fact, was slandered. Men spoke evil, accusing things about him falsely. And he didn't just shrug it off. He felt it keenly. And if this was his experience, surely we are being forewarned as believers in Christ, as children of the living God, redeemed by Christ and adopted by the Father. Surely we are being forewarned to expect this sort of attack in our lives. But we aren't being simply forewarned. We're also to learn to be forearmed by what David says in his inspired writing of this psalm. The introductory notice tells us several significant things, besides the fact that David was the author and that he was slandered. We're given a note concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't know who this particular man is, and that doesn't matter. That's why we don't need to know, and Scripture doesn't tell us specifically. But what's more significant than his name is, and people try to over-symbolize the name Cush, a Cushite, an Ethiopian, a black man, a black character, always evil. That's kind of what some people try and draw from it, but it's silly to do that. This was a proper name. What's more significant, and his name, we don't know the significance of this man, but David did. He knew his enemy. But he was a Benjamite. This man was a member of Saul's tribe, and most likely was one of the chief slanderers of David before Saul. Cush would have likely stirred up Saul's anger against David in hopes of gaining for himself personal favor in Saul's sight. That's how many of us find that to be shocking? In the workplace, for example, somebody's buttering up the boss and doing it by trashing you. Well, if you ever have that experience, good for you. But plenty of people do. And David was one such person. Petty men. The fact is, you see, that petty men can be like sparks. In themselves, they are nothing but petty annoyances. But these sparks, when they come into contact with some flammable vapors or liquid, ignite great infernos against the Lord's people. And that's why we find a whole psalm here taken up with such a petty man like Cush. You can afford to ignore one match. If you're in the middle of a large industrial building, steel walls and concrete floor, what harm is one match going to do there? But if you're in a tank filled with flammable gas, you better be very careful about one spark there. Such petty men cannot and should not be ignored. But neither should they cause us undue distress. We always find this balance. We always find this right way of not denying and ignoring the challenge, but neither exaggerating it or allowing it to be exaggerated. In these psalms, we're finding such teaching abundantly already, aren't we? So this is the man who's bringing the slanders against David. We also find this term, a Hebrew word, shagayon. It comes from the verb shagar, which means to wander. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's a shagayon of David, and so it's referring to, it's giving a modifying connotation to the production that he has made here in this psalm. It probably refers to some kind of erratic tune befitting the emotions and thoughts expressed in the psalm. But we can't just be absolutely sure there. One thing we can be sure about is that our painful, challenging, and frustrating situations, when we bring them to the Lord, And sometimes we can bring them in pretty messy form, and eventually it gets tidied up. Whatever form we bring them to the Lord in, He will hear the meaning and even the melody of our cries. And finally, on this introductory note, which he sang to the Lord. The Shagayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush and Benjamin. Matthew Henry says, thus let the injuries we receive from men, instead of provoking our unbelieving passions, kindle and excite our devotions. Now that's very insightful, as Matthew Henry often is. You see, we might say to ourselves, why does God allow this? What's wrong? As though something's wrong. God's not paying attention. He's dropped a ball. He's negligent, or he's incapable. He's bumbling. What's wrong? And we begin to put distance between ourselves and God, or put God in the seat. You know, the judgment's seat, not of rendering judgment, but being judged. What's wrong here, God? Give an account of yourself. But instead, such injuries we receive from men shouldn't excite unbelieving passions. I knew I couldn't trust this God. But rather kindle and excite our faithful devotions, running to God. Yes, Lord, there is something painful here. And there is something that seems wrong to me. It doesn't add up to me. But I'm coming to the source of infallible wisdom and inexhaustible love. So, Lord, help me. You see, David's pains that were inflicted upon him by this slandering Benjamite, Cush, were used by God, Cush. We learn this. David sees this. He apprehends this, and he expresses this in his psalm. This man was an instrument in God's hand, God sinlessly using his sin to bless David. Yes, this slandering Cush and his slanders were used by God and regarded by David as prods to drive him more closely into his Lord's loving care and protection. Our pains should also prod us to call upon and even sing to our gracious, saving God, our covenant Lord, through Jesus, our great and sympathetic high priest. And so David's cry goes up to God in the opening two verses here. He begins this psalm with a cry to God for help. Specifically, he seeks refuge from the ruin threatened by Cush and by all slanderers who accuse the Lord's people falsely. Now, you see, the thing about a slanderer is this. You don't fear him in and of himself. Usually he's some kind of punk. You know, do you think David, a man who had slain his 10,000s, if he could get his hands on this Cush, would be afraid of him? In a fair, straight-on fight? No. But you see, it's part of the fallenness of humanity and part of the curse of God upon the sinful world that worms, sniveling little insects of people, small character-wise, sometimes small in stature, can do such mischievous things. As I said, they're not like blazing, consuming infernos in themselves, but they are like sparks that could ignite an inferno against us. And the particular thing that David is concerned with here is not the actual harm that's done. Because this man, he's stirring up Saul to some extent. But he's still at it, you see, egging him on. And there's a kind of dread and anticipation with a slanderer. You know, it's almost like when people, they say, oh, I've got a rat in the house, a rat in the house. And sometimes that can cause more dread and rob a person of his peace and sleeping at night, or even something not as big as a rat, a mouse. Or to some people, a cricket in the house. I can't sleep. The cricket might jump on me in my sleep. You see? And you're filled with dread and distraction because of something so small. More so than if somebody came in the house, an actual person who you knew was your enemy, and he was there to do something you knew you weren't going to like. Well, there, face to face with him, you see, at least you're not dealing with anticipation of something. You're dealing with it actually. So David turns to the Lord. He begins by seeking refuge from this ruin that's a threat before him. Our pains and our alarms and our fears too. Yes, we shouldn't be afraid. God always tells us not to be afraid, but we are. Use these things. This is what this psalm is teaching us. Use these things. We sometimes say, well, I shouldn't have these enemies around me. I shouldn't have people. Why are people trying to undermine me? All I'm doing is trying to live the Christian life and even share it with them. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Why are they trying to undermine me? They shouldn't be doing it. Well, they shouldn't be, but they do. But use these pains and use these alarms and use these fears and make them productive when we by faith direct them to the Lord as burdens that we cast upon Him, because we know that He cares for us. Well, what David seeks is a refuge, very specifically. You see, he seeks other things at other times, but in this psalm, a refuge. He doesn't notice, and we've marked this before, David, for all of the profundity of his learning and all of his highly sensitive and nurtured and developed aesthetic nature, he doesn't philosophize very much. We might expect such a thoughtful and tenderly feeling man to philosophize all the time, to sit and ask these seemingly profound and significant questions about ultimate reality. But he doesn't do that. He's a man of supreme practicality. And so, I say again, he doesn't philosophize about his problems here. He doesn't even misuse theology the way that we can do sometimes and think, God is sovereign. That means He has authority over all things. And God is almighty in His power. Now, if that's true and He tells me He loves me, why are all these painful things? Why are all these agonizing adversities coming against me? And we begin to sit and philosophize. And we're paralyzed because of it. And, you know, almost filled with resentment towards the Lord. Why didn't you make reality more easy and plain and clear? David doesn't waste time philosophizing. Philosophizing couldn't save him. You can't sit there. Children philosophize. Not grown men. Grown men work. Children sit there and think, oh, look at this, and talk about whether Mighty Man or Superman can beat up one another in a fight. Children are always doing silly things that mean nothing like that. They're just wasting their mental energy. But grown men can't do that. They get up and go to work in the morning. And David's not a child in faith. He's not sitting there saying, well, oh God, if you say you love me, why do you let this slanderer come against me? Oh God, what do I do? Or he doesn't sit there and think to himself by not even bringing it to the Lord. That's even worse. Well, God said He loved me and He claims to be sovereign and almighty and He's not taking good care of me. He seeks a refuge. Boys and girls, I was coming home from New Jersey yesterday, driving down the usually beautiful and serene and therapeutic, that means healing, it's healing to me, Eastern Shore. Just to see the wheat fields were beautiful driving up to New Jersey on Friday. But they weren't very beautiful yesterday coming home. We drove through tremendous storms, just waves of rain coming down and lightning and thundering. I told Debbie, I said, I don't dare say it can't get worse, because I did that once driving into Philadelphia and it was raining and thundering and lightning and wind blowing. I said, well, at least, and it was dark, it was night. And I said, at least it can't get any worse. And it did. We plunged right into some fog. So I don't say that anymore. It always can get worse. But by the time we reached the big long bridge tunnel over the Chesapeake Bay, boys and girls, we broke out of the storm. Oh, it was beautiful. You could see just the black edge of it. And it was awesome and powerful. But going across the bay, we saw, look, Debbie, I said, look, all these boats, fishermen out there, what do you think they were doing? You think they were sitting there saying, look at the storm. Let's contemplate that. Let's philosophize over that. We plan to fish today. Why is God allowing that storm to come on us? Do you think they were doing that, boys and girls? No. Every single one of them had their boats revved up as high as they could be. And they were all going through the water, heading for their refuge. And they weren't wasting time trying to complain about the storm. They sized up the threat and immediately headed for refuge. That's the way it was with David here. He needed refuge, but not just protection or help from or shelter from any source. That's why he cries out, "O Lord, my God, O Lord, God's covenant name," meaning David apprehended God's grace and also the name implying absolute sovereign authority. I need help, Lord, and I'm coming to the highest source and the only source of such help. The Lord's covenant name and His absolute authority. But he says, "O Lord, my God." That name of God implies the connotation of almighty power. And this is the God he seeks refuge in. Then he asks God specifically, "Save me from all my enemies." All my enemies. Not just Cush. Notice. And this is turning the spark to ignite the flame in the other direction, isn't it? Instead of this man thinking, "I'm going to feed Saul all of these accusations, all of these slanders against David to just fill him with greater fury," David says, "Well, actually, Lord, that man in himself is just a little no-count punk. And yet, he represents a whole class of punks. And not just punks, but real enemies, substantial enemies, like Saul." You see how the psalmist here is wrestling the way that his father wrestled, Jacob wrestled, the angel, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Jacob wrestling the angel of the Lord here. Ah, here comes Cush. He's stirring up trouble, but he's stirring me up too to ask the Lord for things above and beyond what I thought I needed. Initially, save me from all my enemies. That's wonderful, isn't it? And it's only the Lord. It's no other source that would be his help. Then he speaks about the ruin to be avoided. Here's why he needs the refuge. Verse 2, "Lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there's none to deliver." Now that's not Cush. That's what Cush is seeking to do by stirring up Saul. Saul was David's main antagonist. He was his main afflictor and enemy. The kingpin of all the troubles in the early years that came upon David. I mean, Goliath was nothing compared with Saul. "Lest he tear my soul like a lion." See what great damage can be done by one petty, wicked accuser. Notice the rage and malice that can be ignited in the enemy against David as these enemies seek to destroy David with arrogance and evil delight and overwhelming power. Well, David acknowledges that. He's like a lion and I'm like a man. You might say, "Well, David, you've already gone out and fought lions before." Yeah, but he's like a lion. Real lions David can tackle. And even then he tackled, as he told us when he revealed the secret of his composure in face of Goliath to Saul. He said, "I trusted in the name of the Lord. That's why I went out after the bear and the lion when they took my father's sheep." Well, David, here, this man is like a lion, meaning he's greater than a lion. Saul is the king. Saul has an army. Saul has the resources of a nation at his disposal to come after David. David versus Saul without God would be not even in the slightest way a questionable match. David would be overwhelmed. And notice the failure of all David's other helpers. He says, deliver me, Lord, because if you don't do it, this is what will happen. Now, you might think, and I might think, naturally, we should have all sorts of varied props and things to rely upon. They always tell you don't put all of your investments in one place, but, you know, have all some stocks and some bonds and some CDs and all this stuff. Unless you go through something like we're barely starting to come out of, where all of it goes down. And there's no safety, because in the end of the day, it's just unrighteous mammon. But David didn't do that, and the Christian shouldn't do that. The Lord is not David's last resort. You know, David doesn't say, okay, here's my problem, Cush, a Benjamite, he's stirring up Saul against me. All right, I can handle this. Because David did have at least a little army, however poor and bedraggled. He could have deputed a few of his best archers to go and find Cush and kill him. No big deal there. That could have easily been achieved. And if that didn't work, then he could turn to the Lord as his last resort. But David doesn't do that. He turns to the Lord not as his last resort or even as his first resort. He turns to the Lord as his only resort. And here again, see the profound efficiency of life by faith. You don't waste time with petty and ridiculous philosophizing. And you don't waste time leaning on shaky reeds. You run straight to the Lord first, last, and always. Because you perceive by your faith that it's the loving pleasure of the Lord, and it's to the highest glory of the Lord that He should hear and help the helpless. But then David takes a turn in verses 3-5 to self-examination. Now he's crying to the Lord for refuge. But he now turns and begins to consider himself. And we might say, well, what's going on here? But David moves not just from considering the Lord, but considering the threat of his outward enemy before the Lord, to a deeper consideration of his own attitudes and actions. And this is a brave, bold, courageous, but necessary thing for David to do before the living God, who knows all things, who sees all things, who knows thoughts and intentions, and who is perfectly righteous and can't bear any sin whatsoever. He would seem to be the last one you'd want to say, now, Lord, if I've sinned in any action or even attitude, let my enemy come and prevail against me. That almost seems to be a stand upon your own righteousness, doesn't it? But the man after God's own heart does this very necessary thing. In the performance of his self-examination, he grants the possibility of his having sinned and makes himself to be deserving of the accusations of Cush and the anger of Saul and above all, even the wrath of God. But it's conceiving the possibility. He starts there. He's not afraid to say. You see, he doesn't know. And by conceiving it this way, he's saying, I don't actually, now, Lord, that I think about it, I don't know. Maybe he's overstating his accusations, but there may be some grain of truth to it. And so David is going into the inner enemy here, the outer enemy, who comes to stir up trouble to destroy David, is doing this service. He's causing David to go inside, search his own heart. Lord, Lord, this little pesky fellow here. But wait a minute. Is there something in me? Could there be? If there is, Lord, I want it out. Even if it means that I am corrected very painfully, chastised very painfully. You let this enemy succeed. How many times do you pray that? How many times do I? It's a fearful thing, isn't it? And yet the psalmist is teaching us to pray this. And even to consent to the punishment if there appears in us any harmful, sinful way. You see, in verse 5, David says, if I have done this thing, and we don't know what the specific slander was there, but he goes on to say, if there's injustice in my hands, meaning his actions, or if I've rewarded evil to my friend, being unfair and unrighteous with your friend, or even look at this, if I plundered him who without cause was my adversary. You've got to treat your enemies fair, too. If I've done any of that, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, trample my life down to the ground, lay my glory in the dust. But in this, David is submitting to divine justice. And how can any sinner ever do that? If Jesus were to say, he who is without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone, we'd all find sin, wouldn't we? Ah, but those reconciled to God through justifying faiths find something more than sin in themselves. Those who by divine grace have been regenerated and made new creatures in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and who have been adopted by divine love find something greater than sin in themselves. If they're really examining themselves, if we do this rightly, we'll find that we say, well, yes, there is sin there. Yes, there is this and there is that there, but this doesn't give that man cause to accuse me. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8 when he says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the beloved children of God. That's what a real fair self-examination would bring. You're not denying your sinfulness. You're not denying that there are remnants and dregs of sin there. But you're saying, oh, there are only remnants and dregs there. And not just a perfect righteousness of Christ covering me. But in my heart, I have a new heart. I love the Lord and I love to do right. I want to know what His will is. And even when I discover in that search to know God's will that I'm doing it very imperfectly, I want Him to correct me and lead me in the everlasting way. Notice how humble self-examination before the Lord results in holy confidence and deliverance from the dread of men and devils and their malicious lies and accusations. And you don't get that by running to some other fake deliverer or denying that you have sin or are vulnerable to the exploits of sinners. It's this holy confidence that's developed through the remainder of this psalm as justification and the judgment of God is brought into the picture. In verses 6 to 8, we have David contemplating the vindication of the righteous. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, he says. Now, he couldn't possibly say that if he hadn't gone through this discovery within himself as he's examining himself and saying, before God, oh God, if I've done this, let him overtake me. And he finds that he stands. He's not being overtaken. Because as I said, he finds there's righteousness there too. Righteousness, true righteousness. And that's something that is not of this world. It's not natural. It's of the new nature, the new creation. And so he cries on God to arise in his anger. Matthew Henry again says, God is the patron of wronged innocency. Do you know why? And for how long God has been that patron? Well, we can go all the way back to the garden. The first slander ever uttered on earth was slander through the mouth of a snake against God. He knows what it's like to be slandered. And presumably, Satan, who was motivating and speaking through that serpent, Satan must have, in his mind, begun to slander God and think hard thoughts about God and begin to express those thoughts to the other angels he led in rebellion against God. God takes this sin very seriously and very personally. So David says, "Arise, Lord, in thine anger. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee." This is a call for a formal convening. Bring the court together. Final, holy, righteous judgment. Let's have it now. Here's what will result. We know how this is going to turn out. There'll be a separation of wheat from the tares, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. This is the infinitely different final destinies of those who are made right with God through the saving, regenerating grace of God brought out by justifying faith in the life of the new creature. That one is established. And established in righteousness. We hunger, we thirst for righteousness. We love it more and more. And our sin less and less. And in fact, we hate our sin more and more and mortify it increasingly. God has that for those called to Himself through Christ. But let the evil of the wicked come to an end. Your days are numbered, whether you're Cush or Saul or a host of wicked demons. Your days are numbered. Verse 10 speaks of gracious protection for those made righteous by the righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Well, not because we're upright in heart, initially at least, but by His saving grace, He comes, He takes the initiative. And yet, it's righteousness that we're talking about here. God is my shield is with God, who saves the upright or the righteous in heart. Now, God satisfied His own righteousness as well as His saving and loving grace by giving His Son to die on the cross. Penalty had to be paid. And either we as sinners pay it in our own persons, or we turn to the substitute offered to us. The Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Anybody here, don't philosophize or falsely theologize here either and say, "Well, I can't do that unless God has chosen me." Well, you can't, but that's not for you to know. The way that the gospel is presented is that anybody here, anybody anywhere in the world, can have their sins forgiven if they cry out, ask for it of the Lamb of God. And that's a shield. That's David's shield. The saving, justifying work of God that not only regards man as righteous, but progressively makes him righteous. Imparts, not only imputes the righteousness of Christ, but imparts it. And it's this that David is conscious of. That man Cush, he is slandering the righteousness. My commitment to God. The way that he did with, the devil did with Job. Have you considered my righteous servant Job? Oh, he's a fake, said the devil. Well, God was his shield too. Job's shield. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. The eternal punishment for the wicked who defy the Father and afflict His beloved blood-bought children comes into view there. You see how David's eyes are opening now to see far more within himself and the workings of God within his heart, and all the way to through time and to the end of time and the judgment of God, and how all of that is going to set it all right. Oh, but then the God of judgment comes into view in verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent. Now, here's grace, you know. God gives even Cush and Saul time to repent. But Here's the picture of God in verses 12 and 13. If a man doesn't repent, then God is ready. He has a keen readiness. He doesn't miss anything. Not a deed done, not a word spoken, even whispered, not a thought, not an intention. And it's all causing His fire, His indignation. The Hebrew word literally implies frothing at the mouth. And it's not frothing because some flattering little punk is slandering a good man. He's frothing at the mouth because it's all true. The sinner is this. The sinner, unrepentant, is worthy to be regarded by God with nothing but holy wrath. And God has keen readiness and sure effectiveness in judging and executing such sinners. He sharpens His sword, He bends His bow, He makes it ready. You're not going to be dancing around very arrogantly under a drawn bow, are you? The arrow ready in the hands of an expert archer to pierce your heart if you do one thing to offend? Yes. Back to the sinner, though. The growing guilt of the sinner. He travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. This is a birthing image, and the sinner is shown essentially. He might accidentally sometimes do some things that resemble good deeds. But essentially, he's ever conceiving and bringing forth actual sins. And in verses 15 and 16, we see his endeavors in the true light of how futile they are. All the futility of all the sinner's malicious efforts and accomplishments. None of them, not one of them, not one of his elaborate schemes so well planned out, not one of his rash outbursts, not one of the deeds done with intention to harm the saint of God can do anything but drive that saint more intimately and securely into his Father's arms. Meanwhile, what of all this energy? What of all this wickedness that's been not only nurtured and brought forth into action, but aimed against the righteous? All of the malicious thoughts and words and deeds of the sinful slanderer, and all of the bluster and threats of the enemies of the child of God who are incited by such slanderers, all of it will only be directed with absolute divine judicial precision upon the proper target, namely the sinful slanderer himself. Quite a refuge, isn't it? Now, if I had pulled over, as I thought to a few times myself in that storm yesterday, and just waited it out, well, just sit there in the rain. But here's a refuge that a man runs into and finds himself in the glory and wonder of holy communion with the living God. And so this great psalm concludes with David being at a place far removed from where he began. His initial fears having been met by his faith. And faith always and only has God as its proper object. The person of God, not what God's going to do. That's not saving faith. Saving faith has trust in the person of God and His grace. And we don't dictate how God will work things or precisely the timetable. Saving faith has vanquished all of his fears. And in the place where all of his accusers once stood are only two things, gratitude and praise. His thanks he ceaselessly expresses to God for who he is, righteous God, and what he has done. producing righteousness in a man like David, making him who was naturally a sinner to be, by saving and redeeming grace, a man after God's own heart. I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness, and even His righteousness developing in David. And all who like David look to the Lord for salvation. And praise in the place of sighs of concern or songs of praise. Praise to the name of the Lord, though notice. We don't have apprehension of all of God as He is. Even when we see Him, He'll still remain essentially incomprehensible to us. Because He's God. And He's infinite and eternal. And that's always going to be a challenge to our finitude. But in the name of the Lord means God as He's revealed Himself to be. God as He's revealed Himself through His Word and His ordinances of grace. He's going to thank the Lord, whom He knows to be the one with all authority and all power, the Lord Most High. No accuser can mislead Him, overpower Him, or make Him change His love for His children in any way. And brethren, isn't that a beautiful and liberating truth to grasp? Even if the accusations are true, they won't make one iota of difference in the love of our Heavenly Father. He would be able to say, "Yes, I know that's true. Why do you think I gave my Son to die for that one? And those dirty rags you think you're pointing to have been removed. And in their place is the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness." Surely Paul and Silas, as they were in prison in Philippi, in this way ran into the refuge of the Lord and found there to be, on that dark night, in that dungeon, as they were in stocks, only cause to sing praises. Because they were not only in prison and in darkness and in stocks in Philippi, but above all, they were in Christ. If this God and His Christ are for us, who can stand against us? Amen.